Good evening.
Good evening.
Did want to say before I entered into the lesson tonight how much I appreciate the invitation to be here. Not only that, the kind way in which I've been treated, the hospitality, the warm welcome, the way you made me feel as part of your family, which I know in Christ I am, but I feel closer to you as a result of having been here. And that's due to the efforts that you made, and I'm so grateful for that. I appreciate the ability to get to meet and to get to know your preacher. I don't guess I've ever met Brian before, but it was great to be able to see him and the work that he's doing here. And I'm just praying for you that things will continue to go forward as they should, as you seek to reach this community in this area. There are some subjects, the preaching of which are very difficult for me to feel adequate to. And I would think the preaching on the cross of Calvary is going to always be that way. It's hard to understand why the perfect God who made us with the ability to choose would then give of himself in the way that he did, that Jesus would leave the perfection and the paradise of heaven and come to this earth, voluntarily go through what he went through in order for us to have salvation. It's hard in preaching on the cross to really adequately understand and to share and to impress upon the hearts and minds of the hearer what that meant and what it should mean to them and really what it should mean to me. It's just a very difficult subject to preach adequately. I really do feel like tonight is another one of those subjects. I don't know when I first heard the subject brought up, but it was probably on my mama's knee, rocking chair and Bible storybook, and she would have mentioned that and read to me about it for the first time. Or maybe it was in our family devotions as we sat around and we sang songs. I remember my dad leading those songs and praying prayers in which he talked about it. Or maybe it was in our little Bible classes when we had the flannel graphs as I was growing up, and it would be depicted there. And it would fire the imagination as you thought about what it was going to be like. Or maybe it was later on in bigger Bible classes, or local sermons that were preached, or gospel meeting sermons that were preached, in which it was discussed. I went to Christian colleges and received education there, and I know that that was a subject we spoke of as eschatology and as a theological discussion. And yet, the longer I live, the more I experience life, the more real and more dear this subject really is. I like the way Squire Parsons spoke of it. He said, "I'm kind of homesick for a country to which I've never been before. No sad goodbyes will e'er be spoken, and time won't matter anymore. I'm looking out across the river to where my faith shall end in sight. There's just a few more days to labor, and then I'll take my heavenly flight. View a land I'm longing for you, and someday on thee I'll stand. There my home shall be eternal. View a land, sweet View a land." Friends, tonight I'm homesick for a place where I've never even been. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, being made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and God shall be with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And God shall wipe away all the tears from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain." Revelation 21, verse 1 through 4. If I were to address our subject exegetically tonight, and to break down the text, I would make only two observations from that first paragraph to understand and analyze what's going on. The two observations would be what John saw and what John heard. First, we would examine what John saw. And as we examine that, we would see that he saw two things. First of all, if you distill what he sees, not only here, but as you read through Revelation 21, what he saw can be irreducibly minimized to the idea of newness. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. When we think in context of what we know in this life, whether it's our body or if it's our possessions or if it's anything we can observe, even in nature, we see the idea of it wearing down. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6 speaks of that which rusts, which decays or corrupts, or which is broken through and stolen. It's what we know. But John has a vision of that which is ever new. It will not be a step down in any way. It will be a step up in such a way, in every way, that we cannot fully fathom. And so it's new. He saw that, but he also saw a holy city. Emphasis on the word city. It is as real, it is as tangible as the city of Sanford, or wherever the particular city in this area is that you're from. It's as real as the city of Littleton where I live. And I wish I understood more on this side of time exactly what Isaiah and what Peter and what John are talking about when they speak of the new heaven and the new earth. I don't think it's the false doctrine that is espoused by our friends in the religious world of a recreated earth or heaven. But this is a real place, as real as here. We're not disembodied spirits. We're not floating around on a cloud with a halo on our head. It is a real place. And so he saw a city, emphasis on the word holy. It will be holy because God is there, the absolute picture and definition of holiness, but it will also be holy because we are there, those who have been made holy by the blood of Jesus. That's what John saw. And then there's what he heard. And what he heard was a sixfold promise. You see that with the words will and the affirmative language of Jesus in John's writing here in Revelation 21. It was a promise, we'll notice there, of relationship. In Revelation 21, in verse 3, and the ability to be ever in the presence of God. Have you thought about that? The God that we sing to, the God that we pray to tonight, the God who we trust exists but we've never seen, we will be with and relate with face to face. God will be with them. They will be His people. God Himself shall be among them. How incredible is that going to be? But then also, it was a promise of relief. When you begin to see what will not be there, what will no longer be the case, you came in tonight bearing your burdens. You are bearing physical burdens. Maybe it is the pain of memories. Maybe it's something that you are having to carry, that you'll carry for the rest of your life until you lay your body down. But you won't be bothered with it there. It's a relief from death and mourning and crying and pain. But also, it was a promise of renewal. Again, you see that idea of the newness of that place. All that was here will not be there. In the very best of ways. He heard a promise of refreshing. When he speaks of a theme that you'll find in Scripture to really try to symbolize and help us to appreciate that relief and that refreshing, that which replenishes and satisfies, that water. The water that he promised the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. The water that he speaks about again from that living well, that living water that is him. I don't know if you've ever been thirsty before. I had an operation when I was 9, and I couldn't drink water for well over a week. You ever been in that circumstance? Where your mouth was so dry that the tongue stuck to the roof of your mouth, and it hurt to swallow? The pain and agony that the rich man experienced in torment, he just wanted a drop of water. But John speaks of that condition of refreshing where we'll never be in want. Then it's also a promise of residence. I realize I'm going to get an inheritance as a child of God. He is going to recognize me as one of His own. When Jesus goes from the public discourse that is teaching everybody in the first part of the book of John to the private discourse that leads us toward Calvary, beginning in John chapter 14, Jesus says to His disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house," you're familiar with that passage, "are many I know that some of our translations say mansions, and that's fine. I like the song, Mansion Over a Hilltop conveys a great idea, but do you realize it's better than that? It's even greater than that. This idea that I have, as it were, my own piece of real estate in heaven, no, I get to be in the Father's house. I am His heir, His child, and I get to be in that close quarters with Him, the dwelling places. It's a promise of residence. It's also a promise of refuge. Because it's going to be wonderful due to who's not going to be there. You see that list of individuals that defile, the murderers, the liars, all of those abominable ones, sorcerers, they won't be there. We get to be with those who have made their plans to be there. But if I were to deal with this text, textually, looking at the literature, it's figurative language, it's apocalyptic language, intense language, not just when bad things are being spoken of, but when wonderful things like heaven are being spoken of. It's accommodative so that we can understand. It's going to be better than the things we measure by riches and dollar signs. But do you notice how it's described for us throughout Revelation chapter 21? You speak about the foundation stones. You'll talk about how great, how solid, and how valuable the foundation is. He says it's like precious stones. Crystal clear, jasper walls. The city itself is of pure gold like transparent glass. The street is of pure gold like clear glass. The 12 gates are 12 giant pearls. The picture is, it's more wonderful than we can imagine. But if I were to deal with our subject as I wish to tonight, emotionally, and I don't apologize for that. You know, God made us creatures of emotion. God Himself made us in His image. And as we think about God, He displays, demonstrates feelings. He has not made us devoid of feelings. And I believe that our strongest incentive comes when we approach Revelation chapter 21, allowing ourselves to appreciate the emotional dimension of what heaven is going to be like. I'm homesick for heaven. I'm homesick for heaven, number one, because there I'll never grow old. What they heard their little boy say was, never grow up, never grow up, in a land where we'll never grow up. He was missing the song, but was he really? Don't you long to go to a place where we never have to deal with the difficulties that come because we grow up? Remember now your Creator in the days of youth, while the evil days draw nigh, or the evil years come not, and the years draw nigh, when you shall say, I have no pleasure in thee. When the sun, the moon, and the stars be not darkened, and the clouds return not after the rain, and the keepers of the house shall tremble, and the strong men shall bow themselves, and the grinders cease because they are few, and they that look out the windows be darkened, and the doors shall be shut in the street, and the sound of the music is brought low, and the grinder, or rather, he shall rise at the voice of the bird, and all the daughters of music shall be brought low. They shall be afraid of that which is high, fear shall be in the way, and the almond tree shall flourish, and the grasshopper shall be a burden, and desire shall fail. For man goes to his long home, and the mourners go about the street. Wherever the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is broken at the fountain, or the wheel is broken at the cistern, and then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Ecclesiastes 12, 1 through 7. When you're looking at what's going on here, Solomon has the ability, he has the women, the wealth, the wine, and the wisdom, and he can experiment and try to find the purpose of life any way he wants to. And he tries everything. And he doesn't find the answer there. He finds it at the end of the book when he says that the conclusion of the matter is to fear God and to keep His commandments. But on his way, he describes what happens when we grow old. You get to see the clear imagery that Solomon employs there to talk about what happens to us. The keepers of the house shall tremble, the hands beginning to shake. The strong men shall bow themselves. The legs that were once so strong to hold us up begin to be weaker. The grinders cease because they are few. The teeth begin to be lost to age and decay. Those that look out the windows be darkened. The things that happen to our eyesight with aging. You know, I've noticed in the last year or so that I've always been nearsighted ever since I was a little boy, but now I'm having to take off my glasses in the morning to be able to read my Bible. They're meeting in the middle. I'm bad nearsighted and farsighted. It happens, doesn't it? With age. Glaucoma, cataracts, macular degeneration, conditions the longer that we live. And then the daughters of music being brought low. Some would indicate maybe that is a loss of hearing. Or maybe the voice, once strong, is now weaker. There's an allusion to the things that happen in the mind in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 6. Afraid of that which is high, being afraid of heights that accompanies aging. Seems very clearly that that's what Solomon's doing. And if that's so, think about the effects that you've observed in older church members and parents and grandparents. Or maybe there's somebody you haven't seen for decades since you were both young, and you see them, and your first thought is, man, they're old, but I still look pretty good. But really, aging is going to happen, isn't it, as long as we live on this earth. Revelation 21, verse 25 says, in the daytime, for there is no night there, its gate shall never be closed. In the New American Standard Version, other modern translations, no night there is in parentheses. It's interesting to me that heaven is so remarkable, so beautiful, that something so significant as there's no night there is but a parenthetical expression in its description. Revelation 22 and verse 5, there's no night there. You'll never have another birthday in heaven. It's one long, eternal day. I'm homesick for heaven because there I'll never grow old or have to deal with the things that happen as I do. But then second, I'm homesick for heaven because there I will sing with the angelic chorus. You ever sang with a large group of people before? At the Free Harmon Lectures, I remember in years gone by having crowds certainly over 1,000. I don't know how many more than that. Polishing the pulpit not too far from here, some of their Sunday morning crowds are 2,000 or even more than that. And to be in the midst of that kind of singing, or in any occasion where you have a room full of people that are blending their voices, and I'll confess to you freely, there's been more than one occasion on those occasions where I've stopped just to listen for a little while to the singing that's taking place. How beautiful the voices. Think about the best group of singers or singing that you have ever been a part of. One of the most memorable experiences I ever had was on my first mission trip. I went to a place called the Kramatorsk, Ukraine area. It's where the insurgents, the Russian insurgents, are in that part of the world now. We went down to a little place called Sviatogorsk, and the church building was probably a little bit smaller than this side of the auditorium. It was just really a house, and we all met, 40-something of us that had gathered there to watch a graduation of a school of preaching. And as we were in that room, there were Russian-speaking Ukrainians. I remember the song that we sang, Blessed Assurance, was one that was known to all those who were present. And so you had these Russian-speaking Ukrainians singing, Blessed Assurance. And you had a few Ukrainian-speaking Ukrainians that sounded a little different because some of their words are different. And we had a French-Canadian by the name of Sylvain Arsenault singing French. We had an Italian missionary by the name of Silvio Gadeo singing it in Italian. We had a Chinese young man named Simon Hui who was singing in Mandarin. There were some of us who were singing in English. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. I thought, what is it going to be like someday? Be able to praise God, and not only to do so, all of us from these different places, to do so in such a way that we can understand and hear each other as we sing. Can you imagine singing and praising God with all the imperfections of the ear and the voice removed? I read in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 6 about that great, and he said, I heard as it was the voice of a great multitude, and the voice of many waters, and the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. And you think about that great multitude as they are all singing and praise to God forever. I'm homesick for heaven because there I'll sing with the angelic chorus. I'm homesick for heaven because there I'll join the reunion that never comes to an end. You might think worse of me for saying this, but though I love my family reunions, I have not been to one in 22 years. I'm usually busy on the weekend. I'm preaching, and it's hard. I live so far from my family. My dad's family is in Georgia. My mom's family is in Mississippi. And the last one I went to was the one in Mississippi, Jackson, Mississippi. And I remember being in that crowd. A lot of those are members of the Lord's church. And one of the uncles was observing about that crowd and saying to the crowd, you know, let's all live in such a way that we can have this reunion for eternity. He said it's very likely that we'll never have this exact crowd gathered together. He was right, because I've not been to one since then, but a lot of the relatives have died since that time. So I look out on this crowd tonight, it's very probable that this exact number, this exact group, will never be present on this side of time again. Let's live so that we can join that reunion together in a way that never ends. Mothers who lost their small children will be reunited. Those who lost their loved ones to the martyring of the first century, imagine what that moment was when they saw each other again on the other side of time. I'm confident that I'm going to see a grandmother who was, by all accounts, a faithful woman who died 4 years before I was born in a car wreck. I look forward to seeing my grandfather, whose funeral I preached on my wife's birthday in 2004. I long to see those gospel preachers who impressed and influenced my life from the time I was small to the very present hour who've passed on. I anticipate getting to see those men and women who I taught the gospel who obeyed that and were faithful unto death. I want to live the right kind of life and to lead my family to heaven so that I can spend a never-ending day off with my wife and my three sons and their families. I think about individuals whose names come to my mind and they come to your mind. Faithful men and women of God who are no longer with us on this earth. Names that come to my mind like Warren and Helen and Dorothy and Sam and Rooksby and Bee, and the names just go on and on and on. And after that, I beheld and counted a number which no man could count, of every tribe and every people and every kindred and every tongue, dressed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, saying, salvation be to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And in the middle of all that number are going to be those men and women with whom I have shared happinesses and heartaches, smiles and sighs in this life. I'm homesick for heaven, because there I'll join the glad reunion that never comes to an end. I'm homesick for heaven, because there another tear will never stain my eye or dim my cheek. You know, it only takes one passage of Scripture for this to be a solid promise for us. Revelation chapter 7, verse 16 to 17, one of the elders is speaking to John, and he says, and they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them nor any heat, for the Lamb that is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, shall lead them to the living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all the tears from their eyes. But he repeats it again. It's so significant a promise. In Revelation 21, verse 3 and 4, he shall wipe away every tear. What tears does John have in mind? I know that the tears he has in mind are not certainly simply tears of self-pity. They're not just tears over sins that we commit that we do not repent of. I know in context there's the tears of the persecuted in Revelation chapter 7. But there's also the tears that we cry because of our concern for others. The tears that we cry because of sins that we do commit that we repent of. And the tears that we shed because of our personal sorrow. This is a veil of tears. Job, though he was suffering, was right when he says, man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. And we shed tears. I was in a service one time when the song was led, God shall wipe away all the tears from your eyes. They had a deaf ministry. And the deaf signer, I don't know if you've ever seen that song signed. It's a beautiful expression. God shall wipe away all the tears from their eyes. As we conceive of what it's going to be like on that day. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly how it's going to happen. It does say that God himself is going to wipe away their tears. You ever imagine how that might be like on that better shore? When God comes up to saint number one, whoever that might be, and wipes away that tear and says no more. And works his way down that line till he gets to the last one and says no more. The tears will be past tense. The playwright Oscar Wilde once said, behind laughter may be a countenance cold, hard, and callous, but behind sorrow is always sorrow. Pain, unlike pleasure, wears no mask. The unknown poet said, my life is but a weaving between my Lord and me. I cannot choose the colors. He worketh steadily. Oftentimes he worketh sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper and I the underside. But not till its loom is silent and the shuttle cease to fly will God unroll the canvas and unveil the reasons why. The dark clouds are, the threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he's playing. We have these dark threads. We see the difficulties. But God sees it all. I'm homesick for heaven because there I'll never have to deal with tears anymore. I'm homesick for heaven because there I'll never stand beside another open grave. We've stood beside too many, haven't we? You think about the graves that we stand before. We've stood beside the graves of family members. I've stood beside the graves of grandparents and aunts and uncles and even a cousin. It tears the very fiber of my being that out before me I still face a moment that some of you have already reached, and that's throwing a flower on the casket of a beloved parent. And I imagine it's a possibility that there have been some, maybe a few, who have had to do the untimely and tragic thing of burying a child. One of my good friends, who was a preacher, was telling me about, by the way, he lost his daughter to a brain tumor some years ago. And that girl, that daughter's son, was his only grandson. So he could say his favorite grandson. And that boy was a phenom baseball player. Great baseball player. But there was something that he could do, but better than that, his grandpa said it was preach. He had already started writing his first few sermons, and he said, Grandpa, I already know that I want to be a preacher when I grow up. He lived out in the country, and he loved to ride on tractors. And this preaching grandfather told me about one particular weekend when his grandson went with one of the other members of the church and was riding on the tractor. The brother was recalling what had taken place in a particular time I'm talking about, and he said he looked over at the boy, smiled at him, looked at the row ahead, and when he looked back, that boy was gone. He'd been run over. That grandpa said, heaven just got so much sweeter. Oh, there's some grave sites we don't want to stand before, but we've stood beside the graves of family members. We've stood beside the graves of faithful Christians. There's those like the ones I mentioned a moment ago. Remember, the first funeral I ever preached was for a man in Livingston, Alabama. It was our grandfather figure, John George. From that time to now, so many faithful men and women have passed from this side to the great side of eternity. Stood beside the graves of non-Christians. Don't like to stand there. Because the Apostle Paul was right in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, that these folks experience a sorrow, whether they understand it or not, that's so profound because there's no way for that sorrow to end. I've stood beside the graves of unfaithful Christians, and these are the hardest graves of all. What do you say to family members of those who stop short of the goal? Peter uses language that's startling to us. He says it's better for them to have never known the way of righteousness than to be in that state. Far better for them to have been a Christian and live faithfully. But over there, we won't have to deal with that anymore. Hospitals will be history. Nursing homes will be no more. Morgues will be moved. Cemeteries will have ceased. Funerals will have faded, and death will have died, never be resurrected. There shall be no more death. Revelation 21 and verse 4. The curse of death will be undone. The sea gave up the dead that was in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. We read that in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 13. We read Jesus saying in John 5 and verse 28, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. He must reign till he has put all of his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. 1 Corinthians 15, 25 and 26. No more caravans crying over a coffin in the corner of the cemetery. No more groups gaping over the ground of an open grave, not in that home of the soul. I'm homesick for heaven. I heard a story about a lady who was very eccentric Everybody she met, she would introduce herself the same way. She'd say, "Hi, my name is Edith Burns. Are you going to heaven?" And that drew various reactions, mostly positive, not always. Edith was the favorite patient of Dr. Will Phillips. And she went to see him for a checkup one time, and he came back with lab results in his hand. And he had a long face, and she asked him what was wrong. And he said, "Edith, I've gotten your test results, and they say you have cancer, and you're not going to live very long." She said, "Shame on you, Dr. Will. You just told me that I'm about to see my Lord and my husband and my dear friends." They continued to visit together until she was too sick and she had to be hospitalized. She made a similar impression on all the staff and on all the patients except for the head nurse, who thought she was crazy. One day, she happened to meet Edith, and Edith introduced herself as she always did. She brushed it aside, but eventually there was a day in which she had to spend more time with her and take her home as a patient. And as I understand, she obeyed the gospel. Time went on, and one day she had, as the head nurse, to cover her shift for somebody else who went in. And as she always did, she started in Edith's room. And on that day, she found that Edith had passed away. And she said to her, "Goodbye, Edith Burns. I'll see you in heaven." She went out to the nurse's station, and there were a couple of nursing students who were there. And she said to them, "Hi, my name is Phyllis Cross. Are you going to heaven? Are you going to heaven?" What a profound and fitting question every day that we live. It's a good one for us to ask ourselves. Now, we understand that our Lord died in our place, and he paid the price that we owed and could not pay ourselves. And what he tells us to do is respond to his grace in such a way that we live a faithful life, that we obey his word and we seek to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. 1 John 1, verse 7 through 9 speaks of it as walking in the light. And so certainly God's not expecting perfection of us, but he's expecting us to live a heaven-centered life. But if one has not become a Christian, then they have not done that. They have not readied themselves. In answer to the question, "Are you going to heaven?" they can't say yes because they've not made that great decision. And if one is not living a faithful life, they may one day remember, may not remember who it was that said it, but will remember that question, "Are you going to heaven?" You know, if we want to go to heaven, we will make preparations to do so. A story that happened at Bear Valley, personally, that I know about, involved a woman named Ruby Hansen. She was a tough nut to crack, and she liked to refer to it that way. We had just converted her niece, Donna Allen, and Donna and I studied with Ruby. At the end of that study, after quite a long time, she understood her need to obey the gospel, but she had COPD, the worst case of emphysema that a lot of folks had ever seen, and so she was bound to her hospice facility. She was able to get out of that and come to a long-term care facility. She was dying. She ultimately did. She had to get special permission, and I'm not exaggerating. It is Denver. It was snowing over 10 inches on the ground. Very cold that day, and they brought a shuttle bus to pick her up and bring her down to the church building. And she wasn't a very big lady, but she couldn't help us with her, so four of us had to take her up in the baptistry and down. She had oxygen completely all the time, and right before we put her in the water to baptize her, we took her oxygen off, baptized her, as soon as we brought her up, gave her a breathing treatment. And what we do at Bear Valley is we have a welcome circle for folks who become a Christian, and we sing songs and rejoicing, and we have an elder to say some words to encourage them, and then we pray for them. Before it was time for her to come out for that, she summoned me back to the dressing room where she had changed. When I went in there, she said, "I want you to tell everybody, if they ask, that this was my idea." A woman who, under the threat of dying, made the decision to be baptized into Christ, who understood how important it is to go to heaven. I realize, as I look out on this crowd tonight, that maybe everyone has made that decision to be baptized. Let's not lose sight of how precious and how much we long to go to that land of famous day. This evening, if it were the reason that you would need to respond to the invitation, may I encourage you to do so even right now as together we stand and sing these songs.